I'd like to scare you to death spiritually today, and it has nothing to do with coronavirus. In fact, I've been planning to say those words as the opening line this Easter since way back in early January. Of the two main Christian holidays, Christmas tends to be the more sentimental one. We remember a baby, we give presents, it's all about humility, it tends to be a bit more sentimental. Easter tends to be a bit more bold. We know someone who came back from the dead. So you just sort of go for it. There's no real need to hold back. So by God's grace, I would like to scare the living daylights out of us this morning. In love, for your own good, because of course, Easter, it's only after you die spiritually that you get to live again. That's the power of the cross, as we just sang. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount in broad units. We come today to the final section, though I do suspect we'll come back to some of these ones we skipped over a bit more in the future. But today is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to point out this is not me continuing a series in spite of a holiday, in spite of the fact that it's Easter. On the contrary, this is what I thought was the best possible Easter message we could give this year, and everything else has been building up to this day. So we're calling today Descending Up the Mount. Descending Up the Mount of God. Every week we've been talking about a different something on the Mount. The Mount is where the sermon was delivered. Jesus is revealing a new way of life, the kingdom of God. It's going to look totally upside down to us. The reality, of course, is that's because we're the ones who have inverted things. His perspective is the right one. And so it looks backward to us. Going down is actually going up, but descending up the mount. The mount is where the sermon was delivered, but also the mount is where the sacrifice was made. What looks like downfall is actually exaltation. It's actually regal installation. It takes death to get to new life. It's actually everything Easter is about. So today, descending up the Mount of God. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, going to show us very simply the problem in the passage, the pattern for believers, and then the person. Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. All kinds of metaphors in the passage. To gates, to roads, to trees, two men who build and their houses, their two different foundations, all kinds of metaphors. As always, throughout this little series, we could look at each individual piece in its own message, and it would be very helpful and worthwhile. What we're going to go for today is the big picture. In many ways, these metaphors overlap with one another, and they reinforce each other. So we're going for the big picture, and first, in that picture, let me show you something of the problem. First, the problem in the passage. It's a problem for believers. It's a problem for those who are listening to Jesus, for those who would seek to do and apply, to put into practice what he is saying. The problem is right there in verses 21 to 23, right in the middle of the passage. It's where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He goes on, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not?' And then all these things, prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform many miracles. But the result is I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers.'" Right? Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, is concluding his message. It's less about him introducing new material here, so much as that he is simply calling us to do, to implement and apply what he has already told us throughout the message. This is the summary part calling for, okay, I've given you all this, what are you going to do with it? The conclusion. All right, so he's calling us to do it. The problem is, right in the middle of the section on application, he put something that is meant to stop us in our tracks. He's calling his listeners to do, and he says, "And many are going to come to me and say, 'We've done it, haven't we? We've done it, haven't we?' And I am going to say to them, 'It's not enough. It's not been in the right way.' I'm going to look at them and say, 'You can't get in.'" Now, at the very outset, let's get rid of any mistaken notion that he is here separating doing and believing. You see, some church groups, some people love to quote verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Some people like to quote that and say, see, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't really matter what your doctrine is. It's just about what you do. It's about your behavior over your doctrine. Some people say that, but it can't be that. Because the very next verse, Jesus goes on to blast people who are doing the right practice, at least by appearance. At least seemingly they're doing the right thing. Prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform many miracles. They're doing the right things, and they don't get in either. So he is not setting up doing over and against believing. Rather, he is saying there's a way that you can both believe and do the right things on the surface and yet be totally wrong still underneath. To have something totally still be wrong on the inside. And this should really get our attention. This should get your attention. It should get our attention if we have any wits about us. This is one of the hardest, most searching passages of Scripture in all the Bible. I know I've been saying that every week with the Sermon on the Mount, but it's true. And it's really true this week. There are people, and Christ says many of them, who think they're on the path to heaven and they're in for a surprise. They're going to get to that day thinking they're going to be let in, and they're going to be told, "You can't. You cannot enter." They're going to be denied. Has that thought ever scared you? Has that thought ever just gotten a hold of you and made you take a look at your life, take a look at your heart and say, "No, wait a minute, where do I stand, really?" Has that thought ever bothered you? Has it ever stopped you in your tracks? Well, to make sure that happens today, to make sure it gets a full hold of us, let me spell out for us. Let me walk us through how he describes these kinds of people. Let me give us the characteristics of how he describes who these people are. That's the problem in general. There are people who are going to get to that day, to final judgment, the theme throughout chapter 7, judgment. There are people who are going to get to that day fully expecting to be let in, and they're going to be turned away. So who are those people? Here are the four characteristics. Ready? First, these are people who are doing what they do in Jesus' name. They are doing things. They say to him, "Have we not done all this in your name?" You know what that means? These are professing believers. These are people who call themselves Christians. Even they think of themselves as Christians. These are people who have taken on the name of Christ. They're probably baptized. They're people who, if you were to go up to them and ask them, are you a Christian? They'd say, yeah. They've been doing everything in his name. They think they're Christians. Have your attention yet? That's the first thing. They think they're Christians, professing believers. Here's the second. It gets worse. These are people who call him Lord. They call him Lord. That's a very important word. The Greek word is kurios. The word could mean either sir or Lord. When it means Lord, not just sir, but Lord as it does here, it was a very freighted term. It was fraught with significance in that culture. And the reason is because in that culture, one of the things that was said was Kaiser kurios. Caesar is Lord. And when you used kurios in that way, it carried with it connotations of deity. They were saying Caesar is divine. And so Christians wouldn't say it. They refused to say Kaiser kurios. Instead, Christians would say Christos kurios. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. But when they said that Christ is Lord, what they were affirming was Jesus is the Son of God. These are people who are affirming Jesus is divine. You know how crucial that is? The divinity of Jesus was one of the most significant theological issues in the early church, and these are people who fall on the right side of the theological debate. These are people who are orthodox. They're correct. They are orthodox in their belief, in their doctrine. Even they were paying a price for it because they were going against culture, going against the grain, not bowing to Caesar. You know they're going to pay for that. They're saying Christ is Lord, not Caesar. They're on the right side of orthodoxy. Away from me. I never knew you. Do you have your attention? Professing believers, orthodox in what they believe, third. They don't just say Lord, they say Lord, Lord. They say Lord, Lord. Now, it's not just being redundant. You see, in that language group, scholars all agree, one of the ways of communicating intensity, one of the ways of communicating passion or intense feelings was through the doubling of a word. One example was when David's son Absalom dies. When Absalom dies, David does not just say, oh, Absalom, my son. No, when Absalom dies, what does David say? Do you remember? He says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. When you double a word as a way of communicating deep intensity of emotion, either positive or negative. And these are people who don't just say, Lord, we kind of affirmed you. We thought rightly about you. We nodded our heads in your direction, tipped our caps. No, these are not people who say that. These are people who say, Lord, Lord. People who are passionate in their beliefs about him. People who were emotionally involved in their Christianity. They were excited about Jesus. I mean, you see, these are not even just priesters. These are not people who come every once in a while and then have nothing to do with it the rest of the year. These are the lifeblood of the church. These are the people who are the most involved, the most around. Not people who just call themselves Christians, affirm a few doctrines, but then not do anything, not go any farther than that. These are people with passion about their belief in Christ. Lord, Lord. And then fourth, oh my. Do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they've been doing? Have we not prophesied in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name, perform many miracles? These are people who are walking in the gifts. These are people who are walking in gifts. People who are involved in ministry, who are active in the church. To prophesy was to deliver a message of truth, to be a vehicle of revelation from God to his people. It includes preaching. You could easily add teaching Sunday school, being active in a home group. They are doing gifts many of us would love to be able to do. They're driving out demons. They're performing miracles. Lives are being changed because of these people, because of what they're doing. Others are being set free through their ministry. Others are experiencing spiritual liberation because of them. Do you have any idea how close you can be to spiritual reality without having the core, without having the substance of that reality himself? I never knew you. These are people in and around the church away from me. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to get hold of us and make us say, wait a minute, and take a closer look. Are you scared yet? Are you a little scared? If that's how close someone can be without really being in, then how do you really know? How do you really know you're in? My intent is not to raise unnecessary doubts this morning for those who should have a proper sense of assurance. Not my intent at all. But I believe he is driving us here to do a real sense of self-examination spiritually. To say, where do I stand? What am I relying on? How do you, if someone can have all of those things be true of them and not be saved, how do you know? Who's really a real Christian? How do you know? Two, the pattern. This is where I believe taking the passage as a unit can really help us. It can be a house, but not on the rock. The two houses look the same. One's on the rock, one is not. You can be a house, but not on the rock. You can be a tree and yet not have your roots in the right soil, not be the right kind of tree, not have your roots in Christ, as it were. So we take the passage as a unit. We see most of us have a tendency, I think, most of us have a tendency to read the opening metaphor of gates and roads along the lines of something like this. We think, well, if someone goes through the wide gate, you must be a really immoral person. These are the people who do really bad things, like, liars and cheaters and all kinds of things like that. These are pretty bad people. And if, on the other hand, you're on the narrow gate, well, you're not perfect, but you're decent. You're okay. And I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that awful. So it must be that I'm on the narrow gate, on the narrow road, through the narrow gate. It's an illusion. You're setting yourself up for a horrible surprise if that's what you think. The difference between the two: enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Wide is that gate, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only if you find it. The difference between those two is not the overtly bad versus the overtly good. These metaphors throughout this section are all reinforcing the same concept. The two houses look identical. There's just something underneath that's very different. The two trees look the same. It's not until the fruit, that's that which is produced from what's on the inside, starts to come out, that you can tell the difference. But on the surface, they look exactly the same. The whole point of that judgment day scene is that the people being turned away are surprised. It wasn't obvious. You couldn't look at them and just tell. In each case, the two look exactly the same on the surface, but there is something fundamentally different about what's going on underneath. About what's going on the inside. So what is it? What's the difference? What's really the difference between the wide gate and the narrow if it's not what's obvious on the outside? If it's not the externals? If the difference is not overtly bad versus overtly good, that you can look good but actually be on the wide road, then what is the real difference? What is it that really puts you on the narrow way? And it's this: enter through the narrow, for small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. The word for narrow means not just small, not just relatively thin, but the word always means, in both Greek and English, it means something that, it means to be so small, to be so narrow, as not to be able to go through it except with a great degree of difficulty, a great degree of distress. Something where if you're going to fit through there, it's going to be a tight squeeze. It's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to let go of a lot of other things. Older translations here use the word straight. And they don't mean straight as opposed to crooked, like straight. It's not the GHT straight. It's the straight. That's it. Straight, straight, as opposed to wide. A narrow passageway. Something that is so constrained, so confining, that when you walk up to it, it looks like you're not going to fit. It looks like there's no way you're going to be able to make it through that. It's too small. Certainly, it's not something that admits passageway in groups. It's something you come to one at a time, and you have to strip away everything else if you're ever going to have a chance of squeezing through straight. Do you remember the story the news story of the little girl back in the 1980s. Her name was Jessica McClure. She was 18 months old, and she fell down a pipe that was 8 inches wide. Fell 22 feet down into the ground. It makes you cringe just thinking about it. They did get her out. They eventually got her out. It took them 56 hours to do so. 2 1/3 days to get her out. But 8 inches wide, 22 feet down in the ground, stuck. That's a picture. That's a visual to help us get started picturing this scene. All right, so imagine this scene. Two roads diverged. One looked wide and safe. The other looked so small, so narrow, that if you were to go down, it would mean at least you would get stuck, and it's surely likely you might even die. It might squeeze everything out of you and crush you. Starting to get the picture? That's the pattern. But here's the irony. Here's the paradox. Because did you catch this? That wide way ends up in destruction. But the narrow gate ends up in life, in expansion, in spaciousness. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. It ends up leading to constriction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. Everywhere, but especially throughout the Old Testament, life is pictured as spaciousness, as room, as expansiveness. Psalm 18:19, he brought me into a spacious place. When he gave me life, when he fulfilled his covenant, he brought me into a spacious place. The gospel comes to us and says, you got two options. One looks like you're going to have everything, and it's going to end up leading you to nothing. The other looks like you're going to have nothing. It's going to require, it's going to cost everything from you, but it's going to end up opening up, and you're going to have everything. One looks wide, but ends up narrow. One looks narrow, but ends up wide. One looks like ascent, but ends up going down. One looks like descent, crazy, insane descent, but you're actually going up. The difference between the two is not how religious you look. It's not how many spiritual activities you do. It's not how accurate you are theologically. It's not how moral you live or even how zealous you are for what you believe. The difference is one says, I'm still after what's in it for me. The other one says, I am willing to lay down everything. I'm willing to let go and to die for something other than myself, for something totally different. One is living for self, even in your Christianity. The other is letting go of self, renouncing it. This one, you end up getting nothing. This one, in renouncing, you end up getting everything. If you live for self, you're going to lead to confinement in this life as well as the next. So let me just give us one example of how this works in this life. I can tell you that depression is a major problem in Ivy League schools. Depression is a major problem for Ivy League students. And it's kind of strange at first when you first hear it. I mean, these are people in premier institutions. These are people who have gotten in, they've made it. In many ways, it's the pinnacle. It might be the acme of their goal, what they were shooting for. So we might sort of ask, why do they struggle with depression? They're in. Why do they struggle with depression? And one of the main factors is everyone there is used to being the smartest person. It's kind of obnoxious, really. But everyone there is used to being the smartest, at least in their class, maybe even in their town. And all of a sudden, you take all of these people who are used to being the brightest, and you put them all together, and all of a sudden, somebody can't be the smartest. Somebody can't be the brightest. Somebody's got to get B's. Somebody's got to get C's. And if somebody has built their case of what makes me worthwhile as a human being, what makes me stand out, what tells me this is who I am, if you've built all of that on being on top academically, you'll crack. You break down. Many of my classmates, you know, my friends, my peers. So, you know, one of the things I did is I took some of those lesser grades just to help my fellow man, just help everyone else be able to cope a little bit more. But many of my peers, I saw them either being racked with anxiety and depression if their grades weren't what they thought they should be, or they pushed themselves to live lifestyles that were totally untenable just to try to make sure the grades would be what they thought they should be, just to make sure the grades did stay up. Something you think will give you life, and it ends up leading you to death. That's just in this life, much more in the next. They won't carry through. You can do it with lots of different things. Money, wealth, your career, your social reputation. If you build your sense of identity and worth, of acceptance, on having a certain social reputation, it might start off promising you exactly the acceptance you're looking for, but by the end, you will only be able to hang around. You'll only be able to be seen with those who help your reputation. You end up being trapped, not having freedom. You choose anything other than Christ, the end result is you end up being curtailed in this life as well as the next. But if your rock, if what you are built on, the soil you're planted in, has nothing to do with you, but rather with what someone else has done for you, with what someone else has said about you, then you can walk about in freedom. Being with them is going to hurt my reputation? It doesn't matter. It's not, my life is not built on my reputation. My account, my financial account takes a dip. The grades aren't what I think they should be. He or she is just not that into you. It doesn't touch who you are. You can walk at large. Sure, you'll be disappointed. That's okay. Christians are not unfeeling monsters. At least we're not supposed to be. You can be disappointed, but there's still a joy, a deep-seated sense of security and peace. No matter what happens, you can walk about in freedom because these things cannot touch the core of who you are. You go for anything else. Options are unlimited. It's wide open. You go for anything else, it's wide. It's going to end in your death. But you renounce all, it's going to end with you walking about in freedom. Nothing can touch you. That's the pattern. Relying on self, even in the good things you're doing. Remember the first half of chapter 6? Doing good things but for the wrong reason. You can do good things but still have it be reinforcing your sense of self-worth versus totally renouncing self. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just, okay, I know I'm not perfect. It's not just saying, I know I'm not perfect. It's saying, I have nothing good at all in me to offer. I am a wretch. I have total disability, and I need everything of me stripped away, putting my total hope and foundation somewhere else. And if you do that, you get the promise. You go down that hole, you're going to end up with life on the other side. I mean, this is why the wide way is so wide. It encompasses both people who are overtly immoral and people who are doing moral things but for the wrong reason. It's why it's so wide. It encompasses both. You got to totally renounce self, all sense of I bring something to the table. Look, here's what I have done for you. You got to renounce self. You may hear that and say, I can't do that. I can't do that. It'd feel like a death. It'd be too hard. It would feel like a death, and yes, it would. That's the point. It is a kind of death. It's a death to all self-reliance, but only that leads to new life. So there's the choice. You can look at this and think you'll get everything, or you can look down that pipe and, scary as it is, say, I'll do it. There's your choice. So what'll get you to do it? What'll get you to know it's real, to know it's true? What'll get you to take the plunge, knowing that there really is life on the other side once you're in? What'll get you to do it? Three. The gospel comes to you and says, it looks like a tiny little hole, but if you go down that hole that looks like it'll kill you, I promise there's life on the other side. Better life. Why is this not just drink the Kool-Aid? What is it that separates this from all the cults? And the answer, of course, is Easter. The answer is Easter. The answer, what separates us from all the cults? The answer is we know someone who's already done it. We know someone who's already gone down that hole and come back out. You see, this is not just a proposition. This is not just a philosophy. You got to do descent to get to reascent. It's not just a philosophy. It's a person. It's a person inviting you to this. The very one who said, enter through the narrow gate, the very one who said that, he's the one who said, I am the gate. He's the gate. He's the door. He's the way. He's the one who says, build your life on me, on my words. It's not just a philosophical concept to be adopted. It's a person to follow. Watch what he's saying. Jesus says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. Many will say to me on that day, on Judgment Day, do you realize what a claim that is? Do you realize how enormous of a thing it is to say that? In saying many will come to me, Jesus is articulating, I am the infinite one to whom all the world will one day give an account. I'm the one from before all creation to whom all mankind will come and lay down their lives as an account. And that one, the infinite one, is standing there in the flesh saying this to those people. That one is standing there in the flesh. How did that happen? How did that happen? And the answer is, you see, Jessica McClure's pipe was nothing compared to the hole Jesus Christ went down. How big was he? He was infinite, and he took on a human body. He went infinite, and he went down into a body, went down as a baby, a single cell inside a mother's womb, inside a woman's body, to be born. How free was Christ? How at large was he? Before all the world, infinite, the creator of the universe, and yet he went down. He went down, allowing to a body and then allowing himself to be restricted, to be confined, to be stripped, to be pinned down at the cross. He was constrained. He was strangled. He was smothered, squashed. He was crushed at the cross, down into death, down into the grave. We know someone who went down a far smaller hole relative to him than anything you and I could ever face. He went down, and Easter, he came back up. He came out. He was risen to new life. He lives again, the beginning of a new creation on the other side. He lives at large again, now in infinite spaciousness, not just back in heaven. Not just that, though that's true, but now in a new heavens and a new earth in which you and I can join him if we will be united with him like this in faith. If we'll be united with him in death, that we might join with him in his life. He went down that to create a new creation, to bring about a new world. The cross was but the moment of his crowning. What looked like descent was actually the summit. It's actually the peak. And C.S. Lewis wrote, this pattern of descent and reascent is written all over nature. One example he gave was of a diver shedding his outerwear, vanishing into the water with a splash, diving down, down, rushing down through green and warm water into that cold black water at the bottom, the deeper layers, down through increasing pressure into that death-like region below, the region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then having reached the bottom, coming up again. Back to the world of color, back to the world of light, his lungs almost bursting when he pierced the surface, suddenly breaking through, holding now in his hand, dripping, that precious thing he went down to recover. To get that treasure which had been in the dark, he had to go down. He had to go into the dark, and he and the treasure he's recovered are both colored now that they have returned to the light, come up to the surface. Down below, where the treasure once lay colorless in the dark, he too lost his color. That's what Jesus did. This pattern is written all over nature. It's what he did for us. And so too, it is what we do in following him. Lewis went on, so it is in our moral and our emotional, our spiritual life. Our desires, our desires have to submit to that death-like process of self-control and denial. But from that, once we learn to deny them, deny yourself, take up your cross, once we learn to deny them, he said, from that there is the reascent now to fully formed, godly, mature character in which the strength of that original desire now operates again, but in a new way. Death to rebirth. You got to go down to go up. That's the key principle. And Lewis says, through this bottleneck, straight, the narrow way, through this bottleneck, through this belittlement, through that the high road always lies. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is saying, you're going to meet me eventually. why not meet me in grace now? Repent of yourself. Renounce it. Place your faith in me and what I have done for you and receive new life again. I wrestle with how to say this. I believe this is why, I believe it's not just semantics. It's not just linguistics. And it's not like if those people had just happened to say, Lord this instead of Lord that. It's not just memorizing a new right answer to say when that day comes. It's what's going on in your heart. Do you have the new heart when that day comes? That you're speaking out of the new heart. Not what I have done, but what he has done for me. I wrestle with how to say it. How else to put it? I believe it's the difference between, what this passage is after, I believe this is the difference between living for his glory versus living for being known as someone who lives for his glory. Do you see that? Do you see that difference? That's all the difference in the world. It's what's going on in the heart. It's hidden. It looks exactly the same on the surface. Doing it to be known as someone who's doing it for his glory versus no thought to self, just doing it for his glory. Have you died to yourself? You need a new nature if this is ever going to happen. See the preacher himself, not just the quality of the words he said. That's the impact of the final two verses. The crowds were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. The infinite one, I won't spell this all out in detail now. But they realized this is the infinite one. Come down. Standing there in the flesh. If he did that, you can trust him. You should trust him. If he did that all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, if he did all that, you can take the plunge. Let go of yourself to follow him too. Jesus is saying, choose. He's saying, you got to choose. Are you going to do good deeds for yourself, for yourself's sake? Or are you going to turn from self and just do it for me? Now is the time. Build your life on me and my words. Now is the time to choose. I've told stories of persecuted Chinese and Russian believers the last 2 weeks. I'd like to share just one more today. That same Western missionary who had visited the house church network in China that I shared 2 weeks ago, that same Western missionary went on. He said, by the end of my time in China, my understanding had grown. My understanding of how the church could thrive amidst persecution, amidst hardship. He said he visited leaders of another house church movement, and those leaders shared with him this common scenario. They said, one of the things that will regularly happen is this kind of exchange. Security police regularly harass our believers. They will harass a believer who owns the property where a house church meets. And the police will say, you have to stop these meetings. If you do not stop, we will confiscate your house and throw you out into the street. And the house church leaders will commonly reply something along these lines. They will declare, we'll throw you out on the street. They will say, then we will be free to trust God for our housing as well as for our daily bread. The persecutors will then tell them, if you keep this up, we will beat you. The believers will respond, then we will be free to trust Jesus for healing. Then we will put you in prison, the police will threaten. By now, the believer's response is almost predictable. Then we will be free to preach the good news of Jesus to the captives, to set them free. We will be free to plant churches in prison. If you try to do that, we will kill you, the frustrated authorities will vow. And with utter consistency, the house church believers will reply, then we will be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. Build your life on anything in this world and you will be trapped to do only the things that protect and secure that footing. Build your life on Jesus and die spiritually. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Deny yourself. Descend into that hole, that narrow, constricting, confining gate. Do that and nothing in this world will ever touch you again. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good will it be if you gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul, but forfeit the whole world to gain him? Consider all these other things dung to know him relationally, to build your life on him. You do that and you'll be descending up the Mount of God. May it be so this Easter. Let's pray together. Oh God, Grant the new birth, I pray. Show us who we are. Show us our hearts. Show us ourselves, that we might repent. Renounce all and deny ourselves. Take up the cross and follow you. In doing that, I pray, unite us to Christ, that we would know him and the power of his resurrection, and being made like him in his death, we would be conformed also to his life. Do that in our midst, all across this land, all across these homes, these churches gathered, friends and families, even those who are by themselves right now. Remind us that we are in the assembly of the firstborn, all those whose names are written in heaven. Fix our eyes on Christ. So fill us with him that all thoughts of self would disappear. Make us people who live just for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.